I'll read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and beginning with verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the two robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let's pray. Lord, these are familiar verses to us. Each year, especially this time of year, we focus on this account, whether it's from this gospel or one of the others. And we recognize the awfulness of what took place as Jesus was nailed to that cross. We, of course, commemorate this because, as we've just sung, we recognize the power of the cross. But help us this evening as we worship through this commemoration to give more thought to what actually transpired and how this fits in to what you had designed. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Good Friday. Who first called it Good Friday? We don't know. Speculation suggests that this expression goes back more than 1,000 years. At the very least, we are confident that Christians have used the term for hundreds of years. Obviously, it's connected to the day on which our Lord Jesus was crucified. But why Good Friday? There are a few theories. One is that good was used synonymously with holy. The day of Jesus' death was the holy day when he gave his life as a holy sacrifice to cover the sins of all mankind. Another possibility is that good was a transcription error, that it was supposed to be God Friday, the day God provided salvation through the atoning sacrifice. I don't put much weight in that one. But a third possibility is that good summarizes the reality that in spite of how bad the crucifixion was, it was a good day. A day that the very best of God's loving character was manifested, because as we read in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Whatever the actual etymology of this phrase may be, all of those thoughts rightly express the truth that God used the worst that the world and the devil had to offer and turned it into something infinitely good. There's a popular idiom in our culture that goes like this: when the world gives you lemons, make lemonade. The thought behind it is that a good response to unpleasant and difficult circumstances is to refuse to let it get you down and to choose instead to make something good of those bad things. And perhaps some may think of the events of that dark Friday 2,000 years ago in these terms: that God took bad circumstances and turned them into something good. But such a perspective utterly fails to reflect the astounding reality of what actually took place. Friday identifies a segment of time. It follows Thursday and comes before Saturday. This is the way that you and I handle time. We look back to Thursday or Wednesday or last week or last month, etc., and we recall what has already occurred. We anticipate Saturday or Sunday, next week, next year, and we wonder what will happen. We make plans, we have guesses, but we don't know because tomorrow hasn't happened yet. But God doesn't experience linear time. To think that bad things happened on Friday, but God turned it into something good, is to bind God to a linear interaction with time. It suggests that what happened on Friday may have somewhat taken God by surprise, but that He took the lemons of Friday and turned them into the lemonade of Sunday. Hooray for God! But no, nothing takes God by surprise. As a matter of fact, everything that happened on that dark Friday was precisely according to God's plan. That is not what the disciples thought. They were surprised. They were clueless of the big picture. In spite of the fact that Jesus revealed the plan on, can I say, Good Thursday? The night before the crucifixion, Jesus was in the upper room with His disciples, and He obviously knew what was coming. He knew the plan. Listen as we go back to John chapter 13, beginning with verse 18. Jesus said, "I know whom I have chosen, but the Scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit, and He testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Jesus is speaking about things that have not yet occurred on a linear time frame. Jesus knew the plan. Jesus knew the plan was for Him to be betrayed and to die on the cross. John chapter 14, verse 28. "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, does this sound like someone who doesn't have a plan? On this good Thursday, the night before he was crucified, on this particular time, Jesus is looking ahead at what's going to take place, and he's saying, I know what's coming, and I am warning you in advance. I am telling you about these things so that you can believe what is true about me. God does have a plan. Jesus knew that plan, and this plan included God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus says, Now I, and he, of course, is God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God. Now I, God the Son, am going to him who sent me, that's God the Father, and none of you ask me, Where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, this is God the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This was all a part of the plan. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they were all in on this. They made this plan. So here in the upper room, Jesus obviously knew the plan, even though he spoke in a way that confused those who were following him. Again, John chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, A little while and you will see me no longer. That's speaking of his death. And again, a little while and you will see me. Jesus is actually predicting his resurrection. So some of his disciples said to one another, What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he was talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. This is about to happen. A Jesus' crucifixion. Again, he knows the plan. He goes on, You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. He is predicting the resurrection. He knows the plan. Verse 21, When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Jesus knew the plan. Just 2 days earlier, Jesus had been far more explicit about the way that plan would unfold. This is a parallel account over in Matthew. We go back to Matthew 26 again, and verse 1 says, When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. He knew the plan. He was explicit about it. Jesus revealed the plan just before going to the cross. But even earlier, the crucifixion was foreshadowed on Palm Sunday, a week in advance. At Jesus' triumphal entry, the crowds proclaimed their devotion to the Messiah. But Jesus' words indicated that he knew that they would make a 180-degree about-face in just a few days. And so we read in Luke's account, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 35, Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Now just pause for a moment. We see this triumphal entry, and typically we're going to stop right there when he says, if you were to shut them up, even the rocks and stones would cry out. And we're thinking, yes, this is a victory, and no doubt that's what the disciples were hoping for. But then all of a sudden things come to a halt because Jesus draws near and he sees the city and he breaks into tears. Verse 42, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know this time of your visitation. Only a perfect sacrifice can make for peace between sinful man and holy God. Jesus didn't come at that point to set up his kingdom on earth and be the reigning king. He came to be the perfect sacrifice. He knew what the plan was. And the time of visitation was the perfect plan of God to make atonement for sin, and the people could not see that. They were more than ready to rejoice if the king was coming to overthrow Rome, but they didn't understand the plan. At this time, Luke relates these words of Jesus. In Luke chapter 20, verse 9, Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third, this one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus says, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now notice the timeline. Jesus shares this parable as he's come in to Jerusalem the week before his crucifixion. And he tells this parable because he knows the plan. It wasn't just the days before Good Friday that Jesus talked about the plan. For weeks, he had been referencing his coming death. In Luke 18:31, we read, taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus was telling them the plan, and they could not grasp it. In the weeks leading up to his death, the disciples could not grasp that plan, even though throughout Jesus' teaching, he had been pointing to the cross. And he didn't mince words about it. Matthew 17:22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Can't get any more plain than that. At other times, we see Jesus weaving this plan into other conversations with his disciples. For example, back in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we read, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus had been telling them this all along because he knew the plan. At the very outset of Jesus' earthly ministry, we see indicators of this grand plan. John the Baptist had implicitly expressed God's plan. In John chapter 1, verse 35, it says, "The next day, again, John," this is John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" Well, as every Jew knew, the Lamb was the very symbol for the atoning sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And here, 3 years before Golgotha, John prophetically declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. That's the significance of that phrase. Even though John may not have spelled it all out, God gave John these words, and he pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But let's go back another 30 years. The divine announcement at Jesus' incarnation included hints of his death. Back in Matthew chapter 1, the angel told Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Now, how can anyone be saved from sin except through an atoning sacrifice for sin? Again, it was implied, it was not explicit, but in order for Jesus to be the one that would save people from their sins, he would also have to be the one who would be the atoning sacrifice. At the temple, when Jesus was 8 days old, Simeon was given a prophetic utterance. We read in Luke 2:34, "Behold," Simeon says, "this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also," he said to Mary, "so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Jesus would be opposed. This is prophetically predicting the rejection of Jesus by men. "And a sword would pierce through Mary's own soul." This is a prophecy regarding the agonizing grief that she would experience at the death of her son as she bore Jesus, the Son of God, and she would watch him die on a cross. This was all a part of the plan, prophesied 33 years earlier. So we're 33 years before Good Friday. Now we'll travel back many hundreds of years earlier to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Old Testament prophecies anticipated the provision that Jesus would die according to the plan of God. Isaiah 53 is an explicit prediction of Jesus' suffering and death. And we could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to pick a couple of verses, beginning with verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. Details in the Old Testament regarding Jesus' burial are foretold. Verse 9 of this chapter says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." We know that Jesus was crucified as a common criminal with the wicked. We know that he was buried in a rich man's tomb as Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for his body, and he took it to the tomb that he had for himself, a rich man. Psalm 22, verse 1, is fulfilled in the New Testament narrative as well, in Matthew 27. In Psalm 22, verse 1, we read, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A confusing verse, perhaps, until we finally see it fulfilled through the very lips of Jesus in Matthew 27:46, where we read it at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All foretold hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that crucifixion. The piercing of Jesus' hands and feet are foreshadowed in Psalm 22. Verse 16 says, "They have pierced my hands and feet." John chapter 19, verse 36 says, "These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This was the plan all along. Indeed, we go back further and we find that the entire Passover picture in Exodus chapter 12 is about Jesus. That's what this is about. Listen as I read portions of Exodus 12, beginning with verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb.'" A lamb. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Verse 7, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Verse 12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. His blood was shed, this innocent human being, this innocent God-man, his blood was shed on account of you and me. And that blood is applied to our own hearts, to the doorposts, and to the lintels, and we notice even there the picture of the cross. The entire Passover is about Jesus. But let's go back even further. Let's go all the way back to Genesis, where we see ancient indications of this plan are found in the days of the patriarchs. For example, in Genesis 37, we read about Joseph as a type of Christ. You know the story. In chapter 37, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. He gets to Egypt, and in chapter 39, we see him being sold to an Egyptian official, and he is then later falsely accused as a result of this official's wife, and then he is unjustly found guilty and imprisoned. Joseph spends several years there in prison, and you remember the stories. You can go back and read all that. But ultimately, God raises up Joseph to be a great ruler and to bring salvation, as it were, to his own people. Joseph's life proves to be a type of Christ himself. Back in Genesis chapter 22, we have the account of Isaac, the offering of Isaac at the altar. After God has brought about the miraculous birth of Isaac as the son of promise for Abraham, then the Lord directs Abraham to offer his only son as a sacrifice. Genesis 22:2, God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." An explanation of this is found in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, faith's hall of fame, we read in verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac your offspring shall be named.' He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. all the way back in Genesis. The picture of the plan. Multiple aspects of this account are parallels to the plan of God to provide His only Son, Jesus, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. But we can go back further even yet. God's plan is inherent in the promise that is given in the Garden of Eden. Following the entrance of sin into this world by Adam and Eve, through the temptation of the devil and by way of the serpent, we see a curse and a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a prophecy about Jesus, because that was the plan, even at the fall of man in the garden. We've traveled all the way back to the beginning of the world. We've seen that God's plan for Good Friday was already in place at the point of creation. But it started before that. Before the universe was created, God's plan has ever been that Jesus would be slain for the sins of the very people He was planning to create. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Before the foundations of the world. Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, declared that what transpired on that terrible Friday was according to the eternal plan of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This was according to the definite plan of God. Amazingly, that eternal plan included me and everyone who calls on the name of Jesus in eternal faith, genuine faith. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." And according to Revelation 13:8, "My name has been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." My name written in that book before the foundation of the world. The day on which my Lord was crucified was the darkest day in human history. And yet it was a good Friday. The week before was painful proof of the astounding fickleness of mankind. But God was still working good. As we walk back through the years, the centuries, the ages, we find that people are sinners, but God is good. Jesus was not forced to go to the cross. This was a personal choice. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Going to the cross was always the plan. He did it for the glory of the Heavenly Father. He did it for the joy that was set before Him. He did it for me. He did it for you. That is good. Even though this commemoration is traditionally quite somber, because of God's good plan, we have every reason to celebrate. We celebrate because Jesus paid it all.